We're going to read together from the book of Exodus, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. It's on page 57 or 60 of the New Testament of the... No, it's not the Old Testament of the Bible. And it comes under the title of the birth of Moses, but actually what we're looking at this evening is Moses' sister Miriam. For some time in our Sunday evening communion services, we have picked out some of the ladies who feature in the Bible, some of them women of great faith, others very much the opposite in their conduct and their character, and use them as an opportunity to see how God is speaking to us and directing our own thoughts and lives and actions towards himself. And we've gone through the book of Genesis, and I think we looked at Eve and Sarah, and Rebecca, and Leah, and Dinah, and Tamar, and Potiphar's wife. And we've now passed over into the book of Exodus, where it has to be said that famous or prominent women are few and far between, but nevertheless of some importance, as I hope we'll see as we look together at Exodus chapter 2. And remember, this is the word of God. And it says that during this time, a man from the tribe of Levi married a woman of his own tribe, and she bore him a son. And when she saw what a fine baby he was, she hid him for 3 months. But when she couldn't hide him any longer, she took a basket made of reeds and covered it with tar to make it watertight. She put the baby in it, and then placed it in the tall grass at the edge of the river, and the baby's sister stood some distance away to see what would happen to him. The king's daughter came down to the river to bathe, while her servants walked along the bank, and suddenly she noticed the basket in the tall grass and sent a slave woman to get it. And the princess opened it and saw a baby boy. And he was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. And then his sister asked her, "Shall I go and call a Hebrew woman to act as a wet nurse?" "Please do," she answered. And so the girl went and brought the baby's own mother. And the princess told the woman, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So she took the baby and nursed him, and later, when the child was old enough, she took him to the king's daughter, who adopted him as her own son. And she said to herself, "I pulled him out of the water, and so I named him Moses." Amen. And I pray that God will bless us with this reading from his word. It didn't look as though there was much of a prospect for this baby, but his mother had faith and acted to the best of her ability. And surely what happened to Moses, we don't know how much of it she lived to see, but what happened to him was well beyond anything that she could have asked or imagined. So we trust in our shield and defender, and in the strength that he has, we rest in him. Let's stand and sing. You know the saying, it's sometimes said that behind every successful man, there is either a good woman or sometimes a very surprised woman, is the way it's put. And that's true, isn't it, that none of us live in isolation, that we're all part of families who have supported us and made it possible for us to take on the roles that we take on or to make us the people that we are. So behind every successful person, there are other people who have been relied upon and are still dependent upon to make their life and work possible. But of course, sometimes what happens is that the good woman behind the man is not behind the man at all, because the man in front has disappeared. And that seems to be very much what has happened in the story that we read of the birth of Moses. A number of members of the family referred to, although only Moses himself is mentioned by name, and that's because he is the star character. It's his biography, if you like, that's being written here. We need to go elsewhere in the genealogies to get the names of the other members of his family. But what you perhaps notice is how busy and active Moses' mother is in this story. It begins with his father. During this time, a man from the tribe of Levi married a woman of his own tribe, and after that, he might as well not have been there. Well, he must have had some other part to play, I suppose, because she bore him a son. But then it's all about her. When she saw what a fine baby he was, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could not hide him any longer, she took a basket made of reeds and covered it with tar to make it watertight. And she put the baby in it and placed it in the tall grass at the edge of the river. And you kind of wonder where the absent father was. Did he not notice what a fine son he had? Could he not have helped to hide the boy, or helped to make the basket of reeds, or carry it down to the river? Now, maybe he was busy. Maybe he had some important things to discuss off down the pub with his male friends about politics or football or something else. But it certainly reads like a bit of a case for the child support agency, doesn't it? That here is Moses emerging from the reeds, from the rushes, to take his place in the pages of biblical history, and it's his mother who is making all that possible for him. As I indicated earlier, when you try to look for the woman in the Bible, if you're going to do a series on the prominent woman, you have to look quite hard, because the heroes of the story that come to mind most obviously are men like Moses and Joshua and David and Elijah and Jesus and Paul and a whole host of others that trip off the well-educated biblical tongue without too much difficulty. And you have to think quite hard to find the woman. There are one or two with books named after them, of course. But how long is the book of Ruth compared with the book of Isaiah, or the book of Esther compared with the book of Ezekiel, for example? And yet all of these men obviously had mothers, otherwise they wouldn't have been there in the first place, and they had wives, and they had sisters, and they had daughters, and no doubt others as well, on whom they absolutely depended. Unless things were very different in those days, I can't imagine that Abraham packed his own bag when God called him to leave Haran and moved to the promised land. And I can't imagine that David did his own washing when he came in bloodstained after slaughtering another 100 Philistines. So there was a role beyond that which is written out and explained for us in the pages of the Bible. And that's very true in this story of Moses, this great leader, as I say, emerging from the rushes. But who else we see surrounding him in this story is not only the mother who gave birth to him and hid him and gave him the chance of life by putting him in the basket, but also the sister, the elder sister, who we later find out is Miriam, who stood guard watching over him, and the princess, the daughter of Pharaoh, who went down to the river to bathe, and even the one who actually rescues Moses is another lady, the slave woman who was sent out in verse 5 to collect the basket. Moses' only contribution to the whole story, if you read it carefully, is to burst out crying. And he depends on the ladies around him to look after him and nourish him and give him the possibility of life. And you see the same thing again, as I'm sure you know, in the Jesus story in the Gospels. There would have been no Jesus if it hadn't been for Mary, his mother, obviously. His aunt Elizabeth was the first person to worship him. Do you remember when Mary came to meet Elizabeth with the unborn Saviour of the world still in her womb, and Elizabeth says, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And when we get to the end of the story of his life on earth as well, it was after the disciples had fled and hid, having betrayed and deserted, it was the woman who watched Jesus being buried, and the woman who watched and came to the tomb in the morning, and the woman who were the first witnesses of the resurrection when Jesus reappeared. And I think the point of all this is not so much to make an argument about gender as if to give the female half of the species a wee pat on the back for playing the best supporting role to the starring performances that are given to men like me, as if that would be sufficient, but rather to recognize that in every Bible story and indeed every act of God through human beings, there are always those who play supporting roles who maybe aren't mentioned much. If you think of the 12 disciples of Jesus, for example, 10 of them are practically never mentioned again after Easter. Now, presumably they were still instrumental in the outworking of the church, but apart from Peter and John, and James gets a brief mention when he's put to death, but apart from them, there's hardly a word said about any of them, and yet they are presumably vital to the growth, to the building of the church. So there are all these people in supporting acts, men as well as women, and of course, to be in a supporting act is very often to be, or at least to feel, powerless. We're not talking about the kings who ordered armies into battle, or the generals who decided whether an empire should stand or fall, or even the heads of families who made up their minds whether they should stay or go, or which god they should worship. We're talking about people who are powerless, as Moses' mother was powerless, a slave in the hands of an Egyptian pharaoh who was frightened of and brutal towards his Hebrew people. And she was intimidated and obstructed and frustrated in her desire to raise a family. And yet these powerless people are still able to find a way. If you look just to before the start of the passage that we read, we see that the frightened Pharaoh, king of Egypt, issued a command to all his people: take every newborn Hebrew boy and throw him into the Nile. Now, the slave woman didn't have the power to confront the king. She knew that his command was evil and wrong, but she couldn't say no. She was powerless. And yet what she could do was what she was told, and yet in a way that retained the possibility of life. She took her child and she threw him in the Nile. She just wrapped him up in a waterproof basket first and made sure the water was shallow and he was left in a position where he might be found. And God gives those possibilities even to powerless people, that within the limitations that are placed upon us and the restrictions that we can't overcome, and the lack of control because we are not in charge, he still allows us to play the parts that we can, and allows us to be among those without whom it could not have been done. So take a moment to focus your attention on this child Miriam. We don't know very much about her at all. It does later transpire that she was Moses' elder sister, and she also had another younger brother later called Aaron. We can presume, I think, at this stage that she was still too young as a child to work as a slave, otherwise she wouldn't have had leisure time to stand around in riverbanks. So perhaps just 3-4 years old, I'm guessing, but perhaps around that kind of age, and probably also too small to be noticed. See what it says in verse 5, the king's daughter came down to the river to bathe while her servants walked along the bank. Well, the reason her servants walked along the bank was not because they needed some exercise, I don't think. They were the security. You know, when the royal princess goes down to wash in the river, the guards spread out to make sure that none of these dirty and possibly aggressive Hebrew slaves are either there to spy on her or possibly to harm her. So her servants are spreading out while she and her slave woman go to wash, and yet they walk past Miriam, perhaps noticing her and thinking that she is too small to be any trouble, or not noticing her at all because she was just able to hide in the long grass. So we have a small, insignificant child, and yet probably also with a tremendous emotional attachment to her baby brother. You know what big sisters are like, aren't you? You see them here in church sometimes down in that corner there, and the sense of ownership, the sense of pride in having a baby brother to look after and to help to feed and to help to clothe and to help to dress, and a kind of live-action doll to play with, if you like. And those of you who've been there as parents will know that there is a real strong attachment there, and how confused she must have been to see her mother taking this child who had been so carefully protected and sheltered for 3 months and then setting him adrift in a reed basket on the river. So we have a small heart on her sleeve, wide-eyed, staring, emotional, confused, perhaps, child. And then also that sense of importance as, presumably, for the first time in her life, she gets to speak to a princess. Can't imagine she'd ever done that before. And not only that, but the princess gives her a message, gives her a job to do, and she becomes a messenger. And again, you can just picture the face of the small girl as she runs back to her mother to tell her what the strange foreign woman has done and what's happening to her wonderful baby brother. What a huge occasion this must have been in Miriam's life to be part and parcel of these events that are taking place within her family. Surely she would have remembered them, and surely also reflected in later years on all that had gone on in that amazing day. There was her brother, whom she would later understand. Why, Mummy, did you put our baby brother into the basket? Well, it's because the Pharaoh wanted to kill him. And she would understand that her brother had been born under sentence of death and given up to the river, given up to die, and yet miraculously received back again and given the chance of life. And she would know that she had a younger brother growing up in the palace, growing up as the adopted son of this powerful princess, and that would maybe have given her hope as a slave girl that one day her hero brother would come to her rescue to save her. And then perhaps she would have heard of his sudden disappearance. The messages from the palace would have stopped because Moses had fled into refuge just over the page in Midian because of the way that things had unfolded. She would have been shattered both at the loss of hope and the loss of her brother. And then many years later, Moses returning with that bravado and pride to go into the palace and say to the Pharaoh, "You must let my people go." And then speaking to the leaders of Miriam's own people and persuading them that God had sent him to set them free. And all of that, Miriam unpicking and connecting and thinking, none of that would have happened. None of it would have happened if I hadn't been there on that day to carry the message from the princess to my mother so that Moses could be saved. There's almost certainly, in the way the story is told, a harking back to the story of Noah, because the language that is used to describe the reed basket covered with tar in which Moses is placed really reenacts the story of the building of Noah's Ark. And perhaps that's what his mother was thinking of, or his sister was hearing about as the basket was prepared. But there's also certainly a pointing forward to Jesus Christ himself as one who was born under sentence of death, who appeared to give hope to so many people who thought that he might be the one who would save them, and then plunged them into despair by being taken away from them before he returned to reveal himself as the one whom God had sent to lead so many to freedom, and they were able to follow him. And that's what Miriam was watching that day. No idea how much of the theology that she understood at that point in time, but she certainly saw enough to be able to marvel at God. Maybe when she saw her baby brother being put into the basket, she dreamt a childish dream and thought, if only I could grab him. If only I could carry him away and I could hide him and I could take him to a place of safety. And maybe she dreamed of sneaking him past or fighting off an army of Pharaoh's soldiers chasing him. But it wasn't her job to do anything dramatic, to live out a wild dream. It was her job to stand and watch and to marvel at the miracle that was taking place, and then to be the one who would run and tell and bring the good news to others. The poet Milton wrote that God doth not need either man's works or his own gifts. Who best bear his mild yoke, they serve him best. His state is kingly, thousands at his bidding speed, and post o'er land and ocean without rest. But they also serve who only stand and wait. And that was Miriam's job, without which it could not have been done. And it makes me wonder how often I am too busy trying to do things for God, to watch and enjoy and marvel at what he has done for me. Or how often I'm so focused on my responsibilities that I lose sight of my redemption. And how good it would sometimes be for me if someone would take me and put me there and say to me, as Miriam's mother must have said, just sit there and wait and see what happens. And think what a calling that would be, to be part of the audience as God works out his great act of salvation. Miriam goes on to appear three more times in the Bible story. First of all, a few pages further on in the story of Exodus, chapter 15, her big brother has come back, the plagues have been and gone, the Passover has taken place, permission has been given for the people of Israel to leave, and then they've been pursued by Pharaoh's army to the banks of the Red Sea, where the water has parted and Moses has led the people through, and then it's closed over again and separated Israel from those who were pursuing them. And in Exodus chapter 15, verse 20, it says, the prophet Miriam, Aaron's sister, took her tambourine, and all the women followed her, playing tambourines and dancing, and Miriam sang for them, sing to the Lord, because he has won a glorious victory. He has thrown the horses and their riders into the sea. Now, it's not a big mention for Miriam there. You would easily pass over it The Song of Moses, which comes just before it, is about 20 times longer than the song that Miriam sang. And actually all that Miriam does is repeat his opening lines as a chorus. So she's no Isaac Watts or Christina Rossetti or Stuart Townend or Darlene Jesch or anyone like that. But actually, to say that all she does is repeat the chorus is not a criticism, when the thing that you are repeating are the praises of God. And neither prophets nor preachers should be valued or prized for their innovation, for cleverly thinking up things to say or to sing that no one has ever said before, to decide for themselves what would be a good and new idea. That's not our job as God's spokespeople. And we should respect and revere those whose faithfulness repeats what God has given others to say. And while it may be only a brief mention compared with Moses, she is the only other one mentioned apart from Moses. And I think Miriam's strength in this praise and celebration is that where she led, it says in verse 20, that all the women followed her, playing their tambourines and dancing. So she wasn't a solo artist. She's not going to win the X Factor here. But she is a praise leader, and she seems to do it very well. She engages them all in this act of worship. And maybe it was the case that while Moses was singing, all these folk were tapping their feet or swaying their hips and thinking it would be great if somebody had brought a few tambourines along. But Miriam was the one who got them all up on her feet, and Miriam was the one who handed out the tambourines, and maybe all the others had been thinking it would be good to participate but didn't quite have the nerve until Miriam started them all off to do what any of the others could have done but which no one else was doing. And I think by and large that's how God works, isn't it? That's how the kingdom of God is built and the church has moved forwards. It seems to me that it's very rarely great miracles that are behind the huge strides forward taken or the great acts of witness or service that are performed. It's more often just people getting something started and seeing that something needs to be done and doing the basic organization and then keeping it going. Something that anybody could have done and someone takes it on to do. And so the praise of God is sung as it would not have been if Miriam had not been there. And that would have been a great curtain call for Miriam if that had been her last mention of the Bible and we had known her simply as a prophetess who sang God's praises and led the people. Then that would have been something to aspire to. But unfortunately, she does appear once again here in Numbers chapter 12 under the ominous title that Miriam is punished, where it tells us that Moses had married a Cushite woman, and Miriam and Aaron criticized him for it. But it soon turns out that it wasn't actually his wife that lay behind their criticism, because they also said, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Hasn't he also spoken through us? And the Lord heard what they said. And so it seems that Miriam has moved on a stage from being one who is happy to echo her brother and sing God's praise to one who is beginning to say, why is he always the one in the limelight? Why is no attention coming to me? And you wonder why that happens. Just as I was reading this passage, an email came in from Scripture Union, from a guy called Emlyn Williams, who is the director of SU Britain and Ireland. And writing in his email, he made the point that his wife is on the receiving end of letters from readers of SU Bible reading notes, because she herself writes or edits some of these. And he goes on to say this, that when she moved from editing youth guides to editing adult guides, she'd noticed that whilst letters from young people almost always expressed thanks, those from adults were usually complaints. And he goes on to pose the interesting question, does Christian growth lead us away from praise to criticism? Now, we might want to say that perhaps there is a role for adults to be discerning, perhaps to be helpfully critical, but nevertheless, I think there is that point that as children, as young people, we look up to those who lead us and respect them and take it for granted that with their greater wisdom and experience, they are the ones whom God has called and sent to lead us forward, and we're happy to learn from them. And later on, we begin to get jealous and to be more willing to criticize people, to look for the faults instead of the things that we can follow. And I wonder whether this pattern that we see emerging in Miriam's life, going from praise to jealous criticism, is not one that we should think about as a potential warning to us. And actually, the sobering thing is, if you try to work out the time scales, you realize that there is very little time elapsing between Exodus chapter 15 and Numbers chapter 12. There may be a decent chunk of heavy scripture between the two of them, but in terms of months, there are not very many at all. Exodus 15 is the crossing of the Red Sea, and Numbers 12 is just a few months later. So it's just a very short hop from servant leadership to self-importance, from being well used by God to thinking that you deserve credit from others for what you have done. And God, in one of these disturbing acts of the Old Testament, very firmly puts Miriam in her place. The Lord was angry with them, and so as he departed and the cloud left the tent, Miriam's skin was suddenly covered with a dreaded disease and turned as white as snow. And it takes a frightened Aaron to plead with Moses to pray for Miriam, and Moses himself in verse 13 to cry out to the Lord God to heal her. And even then, the Lord God conceding that while she can be restored to health, she must nevertheless bear the punishment of one who has suffered disgrace for a period of time, so that the whole public population will know that her criticism of Moses was out of place, punished and healed, but still disgraced. And it's a very solemn warning to all of us, I think, that we should beware of trying to claim a status that we don't deserve, or seek a respect that we haven't earned. And it's better to be the child in the riverbank who is content to stand and watch and then to point and praise. And if the result of that is that everyone looks past you and sees through you, then that's fine if they look on and up to God. And we can be content that we have done well. And if anyone ever says that in that church they have a great minister, then, of course, that minister has failed. But when they say that in that church I met a great God, then all who serve in that place will know that they have served the Lord well. There is a final mention of Miriam in Numbers chapter 20, verse 1. Where it simply says, in the first month, the whole community of Israel came to the wilderness of Zin and camped at Kadesh, and there Miriam died and was buried. And that was the first month of the 40th year since the Exodus, the last year the people of Israel spent in the wilderness just before they entered into the promised land. And the year begins with the death of Miriam, and just over the page at the end of the chapter, it's followed up with the death of Aaron, and before the end of that year, the death of Moses as well. Because none of these three, brothers and sister, made it into the promised land. Not quite. They got close, but they never quite made it. And yet we can also say that none of them completely failed. Because 700 years later, the prophet Micah preached and said to his congregation, "Hear the word of the Lord. I brought you out of Egypt, and I rescued you from slavery, and I sent Moses and Aaron and Miriam to lead you. So remember these things, and you will realize what I did in order to save you." And I wonder if God would bless us by making us content to have that as our epitaph. To be part of what God was doing to save others. I think to aspire to that is, in fact, to have arrived. And if Miriam can encourage us to get there, then she will indeed have done us some good. I pray that God will bless us through this picture of a girl who led in praise and spoke of the wonderful things that she had seen that God could do.